Let's go to God once more in prayer. Father, I thank you that you have given us your word, that you were not silent, and you gave us your Son. And through your word, you reveal him to us. I ask that as I speak the text this morning, that you may open up our eyes to understanding, to see that the scriptures all testify of your Son. I ask for this morning, in Jesus' name, amen. So yeah, if you notice our text, they actually have one thing in common, Jesus. But that's not where I was going to start my sermon. Well, actually, what I was going to start my sermon with, I have an apology to state up front. I asked for permission to go over time 5 minutes. I tried condensing this down on Friday, and it just would not condense down. Can you guys hear me through here? Yeah, okay. So I asked for just, I know you guys probably have stuff in the oven, you know, Christmas and all, you know, but just ask for just 5 minutes. That's all. All right. Let's begin. Santa Claus has been an icon of Christmas for many generations. You can actually see him on the back of your handout, which I gave. Our conception of Santa is quite different from the historical St. Nicholas, the Bishop of Myra. It was in the 1930s that Santa took on a new identity of being a fat man, of being a man that jumped from house to house with magical reindeer in his sleigh and delivering presents to kids around the world. Coca-Cola had something to do with that. But this actually pales in comparison, this legend, to the actual man of history. Here's a true story. St. Nick was a bishop who withstood persecution in the Roman Empire at the end of the 200s. And then, in 313, there was the Peace of the Church, the Edict of Milan. After that, persecution had ended, and a heresy arose called Arianism. Now, Arianism is a denial of the deity of Christ, that he is God. It's sort of like Jehovah's Witnessism, but back for in the day. It was taught by a man named Arius, a bishop in Alexandria. Anyways, he denies Christ's deity, and the Council of Nicaea, which I'm probably thinking that we have all heard of, was held in 325 specifically to address this. St. Nick was there, and Arius was there. This is where the story gets good. Arius was there before the council, and he's presenting his case. What happens to good old jolly St. Nick? Well, he bubbles out with rage, walks across the room, walks up to the man, and punches him in the nose. True story. It's a good one to share with the kids at Christmas time to show them the importance of the deity of Christ. It also challenges our conception of Santa Claus. Sometimes stories take on a life of their own, like Santa, and we can lose sight of the actual person of history. The same is true with Christ and Christmas. We may tell of how God became a man and say, that's what Christmas is all about. I asked this morning, so what? How is that good news? Without more information, that simple data may seem trite. There's more to the story. Are we so caught up with just this one particular point of the story? We are in danger of missing the whole point. We may focus on a single tree and we miss the forest. We need to ask ourselves again this Christmas, why do we celebrate Christmas? Every generation must. There's a Christmas carol, of which this sermon is titled after. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee, Bethlehem, tonight. The carol writer, understood this point I am trying to make this morning. There's a bigger story to the events of Christmas. Christ did not appear in a vacuum 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem. No, Christ was actually revealed beforehand in promises. In promises made to Adam, to Noah, to Abraham, to Moses, and David. Key points, key signposts in history, in the biblical text, about the coming Messiah, the Christ, and how He fulfills it all. The first text that we heard this morning came from Genesis chapter 3. I want to draw your attention there. Genesis 3 gives us the first sinful act of Adam and Eve in the fall in the Garden of Eden. God had created Adam and Eve and placed them in Eden and gave them the command to have dominion, to be fruitful and multiply, and then one more, not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, as providence would have it, they ate from the tree of knowledge, good and evil. They committed the first sin. And to echo the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 5:12, what was the consequence? Therefore, just as sin came into the world by one man, death through sin, and so death spread to all men because of sin. Theologians call this doctrine original sin, where all people, sons and daughters of Adam, are born condemned into this world already. We are born with a sin nature. We all love our sin. You don't have to teach, for example, my boys to lie or steal. It comes naturally to them. And this was happened the moment that Adam had sinned. He fell from a state of innocence. What should God have done with Adam and Eve at that moment? What should God have done? Well, we don't have to really wonder or speculate. We can look at already what God had done. Who was there standing beside Adam in the garden? The serpent. The serpent was the one who brought the temptation to Adam. This was part of Satan's rebellion. Well, what was Satan's rebellion about? In Isaiah 14, Satan is described as desiring to be God. And it describes his fate. It says that Satan will be brought down to Sheol, to the lake of fire, to what is commonly, what we mistakenly call, hell. Jesus said that the eternal fire in Matthew 25:41 was prepared for the devil and his angels. The intent of the serpent in the garden was to cause Adam to sin, God's image bearer, that God would have to judge the human race the same as the angelic race, which would be guilty, damn them to hell. God would have been right at that moment, at the moment that Adam had sinned, to cast a whole lot of humanity into hell. But what does God do? He doesn't do that. He makes a promise instead to crush the serpent's head and not to pour out his wrath on Adam. This is the first promise. The first thing. It's called the Proto-Evangelium. The first gospel where God would provide a Savior, a Redeemer. And the rest of the Scripture is the unfolding of this promise. Move along in the text. What happens immediately after Adam and Eve sin? Well, they have a son. Two sons, Cain and Abel. There's excitement, there's anticipation there for the person reading the text. You're asking yourself, well, is this the person? Is this the promised seed of the woman to crush the serpent's head? Well, unfortunately not. Cain kills Abel. The son of Adam did worse than what his father had done. And so what you see in the following verses is that humanity waxed worse and worse. Till when you get to Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intention from his thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. What does God do? He decrees that he will blot out man, whom I have created, from the face of the land. Man, animals, creeping things, and birds of the heavens. If God wipes out everyone at this point, what about the promise of a Redeemer? Would this make God out to be a liar? Well, keep on reading your text. Verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now, reading the Bible with gospel lenses, we know that Noah found favor with God because God favored him. He was still a sinner who needed God's grace. God commanded Noah to preserve a remnant to weather God's wrath, the flood. It was not Noah's faithfulness that saved humanity, but it was God's promise to send a Redeemer. The necessity of Christ for God's namesake saved and preserved humanity. Christ was saving people before he even came. That is why in chapter 8, Genesis 8, 21 through 22, God promises not to wipe out humanity again. And in verses 5 through 7 of the next chapter, chapter 9, he establishes the rule of law, government to safeguard humanity for the coming of Christ. Side note here, God is prepping for when Christ comes. Remember the other text which we read at the beginning of the service? The government shall be upon his shoulder. God was prepping, even in the Old Testament, at the time of Noah, for the coming of Christ. Moving on, we go to the next chapter. Babel comes and goes. The nations, the families of the earth is scattered. The question of the reader of Scripture is, of whom will the promised seed come? The biblical narrative comes to Abram, known to us as Abraham. He would later have his name renamed. God makes a promise to Abraham. In you, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. What does this promise mean? Galatians 3:16, Paul gives us the divine interpretation of this promise. Genesis 17, which is sort of an outworking of the promise from Genesis 12, refers to the in you part as Abraham's offspring. And Paul focuses on that in Galatians. He says that the word offspring was not referring to offsprings, to many, but to a single offspring who is Christ. It reads, Galatians 3:16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but to one. And to your offspring, quoting the Old Testament text, who is Christ. So to understand the promise that is given here in Genesis 12 properly would be, in you, of whom Christ would come, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. It's sort of ironic in some ways, because when I was in school, they tried to make this promise into a command for the church. This to do social justice. This verse is not referring to the church to do social justice. It's not referring to a group of people. It's not even referring to the children of Abraham, the Jews, by Paul's interpretation of Galatians 3. But this is referring to Christ, who would bring salvation to all the peoples of the earth. Adam's promise of the Redeemer would come through Abraham. Hope is building as God's promises are further unveiled in the Old Testament. We keep on moving. Abraham and his descendants, the Israelites, are brought into slavery in Egypt. We read in the beginning of Exodus of how God delivers his people through Moses out of Egypt to Sinai to establish with them a law and make a covenant with them. Exodus 19:5 reads, "If you will indeed keep my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Did they ever attain to that promise? Did they ever keep the law? Did they ever fulfill this? What was the point of the law that was being given here? The law promises blessings and curses. You keep on moving further into the biblical text, you come across Deuteronomy 27, 28, and there is blessing and curses. It's known as the Valley of Blessing and Curses. On one side, the people stood, the other side, another people stood, and they pronounced the blessings and the curses of the law. Did the Jews ever attain the blessings that are contained in the law? No, they didn't. Instead, they fell underneath the curses of the law. Galatians 3:19 reads, "Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, to add to transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made." The law was meant to curse all who were under it, but meant to yield its promises to the only one who could keep it, Christ. The curse is very clear and evident in Jewish history. Judges shows the people as soon as they enter into the promised land, coming underneath the law's curse and needing a Savior time and time again. That is because it was foreshadowing for them to look for a deliverer from their sin. Who's that? Ultimately, Christ. We move along in Jewish history when Israel split up into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom. What happened when the northern kingdom sinned? They were carried off into captivity, into the Assyrian captivity. What about the southern kingdom? What happened when they sinned, when they transgressed the law of God? They were carried off into the Babylonian captivity. It seems like there was no hope for those who were under the law, no deliverer. If Israel failed to attain to the promises, question is, would the promised seed, the offspring, fulfill the law and attain the promises where no man could? That's where we keep on moving in the biblical narrative. We go to David. Israel receives a king, King Saul. God removes King Saul and gives them King David, the deliverer, who defeated Goliath because God was with him. Again, David is a type and shadow of Christ. The champion who would crush the serpent's head is foreshadowed in David. Now, the promises that I'm going to bring out, it's not just spoken of here in 1 Chronicles 17, but it's also spoken of in Kings, where God reveals that the Redeemer would come through David's royal line in a promise never to take away his kingdom or throne. I believe we sung about that this morning. Christ is the descendant of David, and he claims the promise that was given to David to himself, and no other descendant of David could give or could claim such. So we have a succession of promises. Promises that were given to Adam, to Noah, Abraham, Moses, or the law, and David. There was only one person who could fulfill all those promises, attain the favor of God, and break the curse of sin. We now go to Luke chapter 2, verses 10 through 11, and hear what the shepherds heard in the angelic proclamation. "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David That's another allusion to the promise of David. Who is Christ, a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. It is for the person who is following the biblical narrative from the beginning, from the first gospel, from the promises given to Adam and then to the others in succession. For after four millenniums of sitting on the edge of your seat, having heard the promises of God and seeing humanity getting worse with each passing generation, finally, the promised one, the promised seed to crush the serpent's head is finally revealed. Christ is born. And he succeeds where Adam did not. He takes the curse of sin upon himself on the cross, rises from the grave, attains to greater promises than the law promised, bestows then on all those who repent and believe this gospel. Galatians, again, going back to Galatians, reads, the Scripture imprisoned everything, that's everyone, under sin, so that the promise by faith in Christ might be given to those who believe. The promise that were there in the law, every man born thinks that they can attain to it, that they can keep the law and earn the favor for themselves. No, it was meant to bring curses upon you. And the only way that you could attain those promises was by faith in Christ, who attained those promises, and now as the risen Lord, has the ability to bestow them upon anyone who believes. This is what the carol writer was writing about. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. What does Christ establish? Christ establishes a new covenant. The new covenant that he refers to in the Lord's Supper in Luke 22:20. This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. We hear that at the time when we take the Lord's Supper. What is this new covenant that Christ is referring to? It's actually a beckoning back to the Old Testament again, to Jeremiah 31, verses 33 through 34, that we read this morning. It is referring to the new covenant that we now enjoy as the church, of being born again, of the forgiveness of sins, of knowing God, of knowing Christ, knowing God as Savior. Unlike the other promises that God gave, that promised life if we are sinless, this new covenant promises, the promise of Christ gives life in spite of our sinful selves. It takes the sinner and conforms us into the image of Christ, and the Christian becomes Christ's own possession and treasure. This is the precious truth of what Christmas brings to us this morning. There's some points of application that I want to make. My first point, what I want to make, is that it's all about Christ. It's all about Christ. Sometimes we are in danger of not seeing the whole story, that all of Scripture is actually speaking of Christ. We may sometimes overly get focused at the beginning of the text, of the biblical story, not even getting to Genesis 3 because of our apologetics. Not a bad thing, but sometimes we get distracted. We sometimes, as New Testament believers, easily relate to the New Testament churches, and we sometimes forget that there is also an Old Testament that also speaks of Christ. Sometimes we get hung up living in the last days, Bible in one hand, newspaper in the other, that we forget the core of the Bible, Christ. We have to read the Bible with Christocentric lenses. We have to see that every page, just like how I spoke this morning, taking you to those key points, are actually talking about Christ. It's not reading something in the text. It's reading something that is actually there in the text. If God is the author of the entirety of Scripture, then everything there is written to focus us to Christ. It's not that hard to actually lose focus of Christ. We are at war with ourselves and with our sin. We are in the midst of warfare, sometimes battling corruption, both in and outside the church. And it's easy to lose the focus of Christ, our first love. And this then doesn't just happen to our church today. This also happened to the church in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. The church of Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2 was so focused on identifying false teachers, on focusing on doctrinal purity. And this was what Paul commanded them to do in Acts chapter 20. When Paul was departing, he said that false teachers will come amongst you wearing sheep's garment. And they had been faithful in doing such. But in doing so, they lost focus of their first love. We have to realize that the entirety of Scripture is not just merely an apologetic for the time and problem that we are dealing with. Ultimately, all of the Scripture is talking about Christ. What did Christ say? You search the Scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life. But it is they that testify about me. That's what Christ said. If previous generations have done it, we too can easily do it. I go back to sort of this is my last point of application, and to the original question which I asked you earlier. Why celebrate Christmas? In light of the bigger picture of Scripture, we celebrate Christmas. Christmas. All the promises in the Old Testament point us to Christ. Christ said, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law or prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And it's when we look at Christ, when we see Him in the entirety of Scripture, we know what He has come to do. That He's actually the fulfillment of not just a promise to us, a Savior, but a promise that goes back to Adam, that goes back to Abraham, that goes back to Noah, that goes back to Moses. We realize that the bigger picture of Christmas is the fulfillment of these promises. Let us rejoice this Christmas that nearly 6,000 years ago that God promised to Adam that He would give a rescuer to redeem us, to crush the serpent's head, and that was Christ. Let's pray. Father, we have entered into a busy time, a busy season, where there is so much that can easily distract us. Father, we are Your church. We know why we are celebrating Christmas. The world sees it as a time as families coming together. Father, let us not celebrate for such a vain end, for such a temporary end. Father, we thank You for the transcendent hope that You have given us in the giving of your Son, that it was not in a vacuum that you gave your Son, but it was out of a promise to men who have gone on beforehand, and that you were faithful, Father, in the giving of your Son. Father, let us treasure this in our hearts this Christmas. Let us be ready this Christmas to share all that we have learned about your Son this morning with those around us. Let us have an enthusiasm for this. Make us bold, Father. We ask that in this week that we wouldn't be distracted. We ask that you would help us to be faithful witnesses to this generation till your return. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.